Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
We'll be looking at John chapter 4 again. The woman speaks to Jesus in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word concerning worship. Lord, thank you for what you've been teaching us, and I pray that you would give me sustain me, Lord, as I speak to the people, and I pray that you would open up all of our hearts to learn and to apply these truths concerning worship. And thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who has made this possible, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to our study in our series on worship, I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 134. Psalm 134, 1-3, it's a very short psalm. But he says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." Here we have a psalm of worship. It was written for those traveling to Jerusalem to one of the three feasts in Israel. It's called a psalm of ascents, and the ascent was to Mount Zion. Those three feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And on the way, the travelers would recite the ascent psalms. But what stands out in this psalm is the fact that Israel worshipped a sovereign God. What more bold a statement of God's sovereignty than God creating heaven and earth? Who else but God made that decision? Verse 3 says, "The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you." Who else but God had the power to make heaven and earth? Who else was there in the beginning but God to even conceive of the plan of heaven and earth? If there's any statement that speaks of sheer sovereignty, the absolute decision-making authority and power to bring it to pass in any one decision in universal history, it's the statement that God created the heaven and the earth when only He existed, when there was nothing else to coax Him into creating it as if He could be coaxed, when there was nothing else to coerce Him as if He could be coerced, or plead with Him or summons Him or make Him do something that He had no desire to do, as if that would be possible. God's creation of the heaven and the earth is the starting point in the sovereignty of God. And God's people worshiped Him for the sovereign God that He is. And this morning we're going to see why that is as we continue to answer our question, how will we worship? We've already looked at first that we should worship with the proper understanding, and we've looked at that in detail. We are to ascribe the proper worth to God for who He is and what He has done. Second, we've seen that we should worship with the proper priority, and we know that the highest priority in life for any creature, for all of creation, is worship. And then third, we saw that we should worship with the proper elements or the proper truths. And we've been looking at John chapter 4 in verses 20 to 24 for that. And we've said that in these verses there are six elements or six truths related to true worship. Number one, true worship desires purity. The woman in John 4, when she was confronted by Jesus with her sin, first and foremost, desired to know where the proper place of worship was, whether it was Samaria or Jerusalem, so she could deal with her sin. And the only way she could do that in that religious economy was to bring a sacrifice to the true place of worship. So as she's coming to know Christ as her Savior, her first desire is to worship God with a pure life. So we saw that true salvation seeks to worship God at its highest priority, and that worship desires purity. But we also have seen that number two, true worship transcends locality. Jesus says in John 4 twice that there is going to no longer be a centralized place of worship in Jerusalem. He says in verse 21, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He says in verse 23, the hour is coming again and now is. So, this hour is looking forward to a new dispensation, a new time when centralized worship in Jerusalem would be done away and any local church can worship God in any location. The writer of Hebrews said that Christ sprinkled His blood inside the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly temple, so that a new and living way would be opened up for worshipers from then on. So, worship can take place anywhere in the world. The only criteria that we are given is that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves for that worship. We can worship in a school, in a cathedral, in a home, in an office building, in a field, anywhere. So true worship desires purity and it transcends locality. And then last week we saw number three, that true worship embraces triunity. Jesus says three times in the passage that the object of our worship is the Father. And we saw that the Father, as Jesus uses that term, is not our Father, referring to the Father of believers, but the Father of His only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, making God the first person of the Trinity. Jesus is using the Father in a Trinitarian sense, not the Father of His humanity, but the Father of His deity. And Jesus actually made this distinction, if you turn to John 20, we didn't look at it last week, but I'll just give it to you just so you have it. In John 20, he made this distinction between God being the father of believers and God being his father. You remember after Mary was at the tomb and she couldn't find the body, and she saw Jesus, thought he was the gardener, asked him to bring her Lord's body back. And Jesus says to her in verse 16, Mary, and she recognized his voice, and she says, Rabboni. And then Jesus says to her in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And here Jesus makes a distinction between the first person of the Trinity being his Father and his God in a different sense than he is the Father and God to believers. So, this is a technical term for the first person of the Trinity. Jesus is a son of God by natural generation. We are sons of God and daughters of God by spiritual adoption. So there's a very big difference between an adopted son and a natural son. We said that last week Jesus has the same genes as his father. That's what the word only begotten means. Jesus is the same spiritual substance as his father. He's just as much God as his father is God, just as a son of an earthly father is just as much human as his father is human. So when Jesus says in John 4, the true worshipers will worship the Father, he's referring to our worship of the Father as Trinitarian. Our worship is to be Trinitarian. It's to center around the Trinity, the Father, the eternal Father of the eternal Son. And as we said, this is purely theocentric. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have existed from all eternity without anything else or anyone else. And when we worship in this sense, there is no anthropocentrism at all. God in his Trinitarian nature is self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-sustaining. And that's first and foremost how he should be worshipped, for who he is, and then what he has done. This is worship in its purest form, Trinitarian worship. This is why when we see the angels in heaven worshiping God, we see them in their purest form of worship, worshiping the Trinity. Both in Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament and Revelation 4 in the New Testament are the two pictures we have of the angels' worship in heaven, and that is Trinitarian worship. What they are saying is holy, 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 referring to the thrice holy God. It's a Trinitarian doxology, a threefold ascription to holiness, which is the overarching attribute of God. So true worship in its highest form always embraces triunity. But this week, number four, we're coming to our fourth truth or our fourth element. True worship welcomes sovereignty. True worship welcomes sovereignty. And we see this here in verse 23. Jesus tells the woman, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. This is the seeking of a sovereign God, because we know according to Romans 3:11 that no one seeks after God. Only God can seek sinners. It's the Son of Man to come and seek and to save that which is lost. We don't see anyone in the Bible, Seeking After the True God. The reason there are any worshipers at all, the reason there is any worship that desires purity, or any worship that now transcends any location, and any worship that embraces the Trinity, is because the Father is seeking such worshipers or such sinners to worship Him. It's all attributed to the Father's seeking. And it's a sovereign seeking, and it's a sovereign seeking in salvation. This is why Jesus needed to go through Samaria in verse 4, because the Father was seeking this woman to be saved. I would say that God is absolutely sovereign, but the term sovereignty is an absolute term. So I don't need to use the adjective absolutely. It's like the term dead. I mean, you don't say absolutely dead. He's dead or he's not dead. Dead is an absolute term. Same thing is true with the term pregnant. I wouldn't want to say that to any woman. You're absolutely pregnant. I would get hit. It's an absolute term. You either are or you aren't. Same is true with the term sovereignty. You don't have to say absolutely sovereign. Now, I know some today are saying that God is partially sovereign. Well, that's like saying you're partially dead or partially pregnant, because the terms are absolute terms. You're either sovereign or not sovereign. You're not partially sovereign. The term sovereignty needs no superlatives. It needs no adjectives. If a person is sovereign, that person rules over everything under his dominion. A king is very often called a sovereign. Over his realm, he is sovereign. It means he controls everything under his rule or jurisdiction. There's nothing that he doesn't control. He has a final say in everything. He makes all the plans for his kingdom. He chooses who will serve him, who won't serve him. He chooses who to go to war with, who not to go to war with. He even chooses who will live or die, which is the greatest expression of sovereignty, the power over life and death. So when we say that God is sovereign, we mean that He is in control of all things under His rule, which in His case is everything that exists, because everything that exists is under His rule. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. Psalm 103:19 says that the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. There is no person or no place where God doesn't have rule over. The term sovereignty also necessitates God's infinite wisdom. To conceive of the plan to be executed and His infinite power or omnipotence in order to bring that plan to pass. So, you need to have wisdom to conceive a plan by which you will exercise your sovereignty, and you also have to have power to execute the plan. So, you need to have wisdom and power to be sovereign. And the Apostle Paul affirmed this in Ephesians 1:11 when he said to believers that they are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And here we have both wisdom and power in the same verse. He works all things. That means He has absolute power to do whatever He pleases, and He does it according to the counsel of His will. He has the wisdom. God's sovereignty includes His working all things after the counsel of His own will, and that must include wisdom and power. Absolute power, omnipotence. Sovereignty also includes independence. There is no outside influence in God to be sovereign, to cause Him to make any decisions. The series of rhetorical questions in Isaiah 40, 12 to 14 demonstrate this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, or who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Of course, the answer to all these questions is no one. He's completely independent of everyone that He's ever created. No one is standing behind the curtain whispering into God's ear what He must do and must not do. Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? No one. God is completely independent. He was independent before He created the heaven and the earth and all of its inhabitants. And He's completely independent after He created it. God didn't need anything when He created the heaven and the earth. He created it for His glory, but He didn't need to. God doesn't make decisions now as if He can be confronted with unexpected events, like He's backpedaling. Well, I didn't see that coming, so now I have to do this. God doesn't operate like that. God doesn't make current decisions, because current decisions necessitate something unplanned, or they necessitate a change in plans. Men change their plans. Men make new plans that have never been made before. That's not true with God. God has always had everything planned. There's never been a time when there hasn't been anything that ever has occurred, is occurring, or will occur that He has not planned from eternity past. And it's because He's absolutely sovereign. God made, I can't even say made because that's a past tense term and a point in time. There is an eternal plan. There's never been a time when God has not had everything that will come to pass planned. You say, I can't understand that. Well, I can't either. But God is not like us. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God is in a different dimension. We call this plan that has existed forever His decree. And this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. The counsel of His own will is His eternal decree, and He works it out in time, and He will continue to work it out for eternity. But He has always known what that is. James says in Acts 15 that known unto God is everything from eternity. God knows everything from eternity. He's planned it all. I'll give you an example here. From eternity, God had an all-encompassing, all-pervading, all-inclusive plan that includes everything. And to show you how detailed this plan is, Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, speaking of the sparrows that fall to the ground, he says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Notice he doesn't say apart from your Father's knowledge. He's talking about God's sovereign decree. There is nothing, even as minute as a sparrow falling to the ground, that God has not decreed from eternity past. It's according to His will. The next phrase in verse 30 in Matthew 10 is that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, this is not referring to God knowing how many hairs there are on your head. I know for some of us that's not too hard to figure out, but that's not what it's referring to. It's not talking about God's knowledge. It's talking about God's predetermination. Of course, God knows how many hairs you have on your head, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God planned how many hairs you would have on your head. But sovereignty primarily refers to absolute, unrestricted, uninfluenced control by a superior over an inferior. That's basically what sovereignty is. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs that probably sums this concept up as good as any other verse that I could think of. Proverbs 21:1. And we need to understand this. This is really a fascinating statement. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Solomon is saying here, and who would better know than Solomon, the greatest king on earth, right? Solomon understood that God sovereignly controls the greatest of kings' hearts. He understood that. God can take, but it says He does take a king's heart and He turns it wherever He wants to. That is a staggering statement. To think of a king like Solomon, or all of the kings you can think of in the Old Testament, throughout history, even today, monarchs and presidents and those types of people, God turns their hearts wherever He wishes. Complete control over the greatest leaders in the world. What does that mean? It means that no king, no president, no absolute monarch ever has made or ever will make a decision that God did not predetermine. Sovereignly. Now, what does that say about the decisions the kings of the earth have made throughout history? Not only the good ones, but the bad ones. What does that say about those decisions just in our own day? The Holocaust in Germany. 9/11. Any decision that has ever come out of the White House is coming out of the White House, or will ever come out of the White House, or Congress. For some reason, we think that people make their own decisions. And God just steps in once in a while when He wants to make a statement. That is not the case. Either God is sovereign over every decision ever made, or He's not. You cannot have partial sovereignty. The Bible never bears out partial sovereignty. There's no such thing. How much do we fret and worry about the things of life, even as Christians, because we don't have a solid grasp on God's sovereignty? That everything is occurring exactly the way He decreed it, because He has the wisdom and the power to do it, and the Bible says that He does it. He works everything after the counsel of His own will. And it begins with the kings and the greatest monarchs and presidents the world has ever known. It's on every page of Scripture. God told Moses in Exodus 23:27, I will... When Israel was conquering the land of Canaan, God sometimes put fear into the hearts of their enemies. This has always amazed me. God literally at one time controls the hearts of hundreds of thousands of people. This is sovereignty. He put fear into Israel's, the hearts of Israel's enemies, who, and we're speaking here of the inhabitants of Canaan, who well outnumbered the 600,000 standing man army that Israel had. Just one coalition was numbered at 300,000 or 400,000. And that was just part of the Canaan armies. The armies who could have easily outperformed Israel in battle. From a human standpoint, God told Moses this in Exodus 23:27. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. Now, if God had not done that, Israel wouldn't have stood a chance. They would have never crossed the Jordan River. Because they were outnumbered and outgunned. It would have been humanly impossible for Israel to make a dent in Canaan without God doing this sovereignly in the hearts of their enemies. God did exactly this. And this, there are so many times this is mentioned in the Old Testament. I just want to give you this one because it refers to the promise that God made in Exodus to Moses. When the two spies, you remember in Joshua, the two spies came to Rahab. One of the reasons she came to true saving faith in the God of Israel was because of this fear that God had put in the hearts of the enemies, her own people. And she said this in Joshua 2, verses 10 and 11. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This is from a pagan in Canaan who was scared to death of Israel, not because they had a powerful army. That's what they couldn't figure out. It was because they had a powerful God. Sihon and Og should have taken Israel and driven them all the way back to Egypt. But God put the fear in their hearts, and Israel defeated them. That's why the inhabitants of Canaan were scared. How many times did God sovereignly harden Pharaoh's heart to not let Israel go so that God could display his power? I mean, speaking of his sovereignty over Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, Moses, God says this, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up," speaking to Pharaoh, "that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God was working Pharaoh in such ways, controlling the decisions to not let Israel go, in such ways to show his power and might to both the Egyptians and the Israelites and the whole world. And of course, the whole world did hear about it. What did God do for the most powerful king living in Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar? Talk about absolute monarchianism. There are few, if any, in Scripture who were ever as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. He was the head of gold. Everyone else was inferior to him. He made Nebuchadnezzar like a wild animal for 7 years, eating grass with a destroyed mind. That's what he did. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged after the 7 years? This is the most powerful man on earth. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," and this is in a formal decree to his kingdom, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." There he's talking about the sovereignty of God above over him, who's the most sovereign in all the earth. And he says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Not even the kings. What did Jesus tell Pilate at his trial concerning God's sovereignty over rulers? In John 19:11, he told Pilate, when Pilate says, "I have power to crucify you or let you go," and Jesus says to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." That's sovereignty. God sovereignly gives power to kings. He controls the decisions that they make. Whether they're conscious of those decisions or not, even the decisions to crucify his son, that was determined, predetermined by God. Jesus' crucifixion was no accident. God designed it and brought it to pass because he's sovereign. Peter said to those who crucified Christ in Acts 2:23, that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's the reason he was crucified. And in Acts 3:18, speaking of the crucifixion, he says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Every prophecy related to the crucifixion, God brought to pass. He prophesied it, and then he did it. He fulfilled his son's death by his sovereign will. I mean, these are just examples of God's sovereignty in Scripture. He's sovereign over kings. kings who were much more powerful than the leaders we have today on earth. And if he can take the king's heart and turn it wherever he wills, what does that say about what he can do and does do with the king's subjects? If we can't stand up to kings, and kings can't stand up to God, then where does that leave us with God? Everything in your life and mine is sovereignly ruled by God. And whether we believe that or not, one day we will know it. Because it says that one day, every knee will bow. Whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, that is sovereignty. There's nothing he doesn't control in our lives. Nothing. I'm not going to deal with the puppet thing. I'm not even going to go there. You know that, well, if God controls everything in my life, then I'm just a puppet. If you want to believe that, you can go ahead and believe that. I've never felt like a puppet, and neither have you. That's a straw man argument. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. God controls everything in your life and mine. To the very hairs on the head of your head, the number. He is sovereign. The potter can do with the clay whatever he wishes. And that argument is in so many places in Scripture. But you know what? The way I look at sovereignty, I think it's the greatest thing ever. That God does control things. I sure wouldn't want to be in control. There's a lot of people in Congress and in the White House I sure don't want to be in control. I'm glad that he's on the throne. Because the Bible tells me that everything he does is for my good, regardless of what it looks like to me right now. You can't have it any better than that. It's like a parent with a child, right? The child doesn't understand that everything that you're doing for that child is for their good. They're kicking and screaming, I don't want it, I don't want you to do it. But you know what's best. You know, now, times that by infinity. Nothing. Nothing that happens in our lives is out of God's control. And what's the answer to worry? Just a good grasp on sovereignty. Isaiah says this. Where would any of us be if God wasn't sovereign? That's why I think it's such a... I think this is one of the most beautiful doctrines in Scripture. I'm not capable of being in control. Anyone who is ruled by sin is not capable of being in control. Thank God he is in control. If he wasn't in control, we would have never gotten past Genesis 4. We would have killed each other as soon as Adam left the garden. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Our sin has made us turn away from worshiping the true God. God is seeking true worshipers. And if he's absolutely in control, if he's sovereign, he will get every single person he seeks after. There won't be one more. There won't be one less. It will be exactly according to plan, just like everything else. That's why John 4 says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. That was part of the plan. Without God's sovereign hand and apart from knowing Christ, we would never worship God. We would worship ourselves and everything but God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. We would be worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. It's only because God sought after me and you to make us true worshipers that we don't do that. Without God's sovereign intervention in our lives, we would have no hope and be without God in this world. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 2. You know, Jesus taught on divine sovereignty. He taught on it all the time, or illustrated it. I mean, why was this sinful woman in Samaria saved? He tells us the Father was seeking her. That's why she was saved. He taught divine sovereignty in John 3:8 when he told Nicodemus that the Spirit blows where it wills, regenerates whoever God determines. I know you don't understand this. Didn't ask you to understand it, just believe it. In John 5:8, when he healed the man at the pool, the whole point of the healing was to show that he is sovereign in saving whoever he wants to. He taught it in John 9:6 with the blind man. He walks up to this guy. The guy doesn't even know who he is. He's blind. He can't even see Jesus. Jesus tells him to wash in the pool and put mud in his eyes and wash it out, and he saved him. And even when the man was questioned, I don't know who this guy is. It was a complete act of sovereignty. In John 15:16, he told the 12, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Sometimes it looked like they chose Jesus, but Jesus, no, the reason you chose me is because I chose you. This has been predetermined forever. Matthew 9:9, with the calling of Levi, follow me. That was a sovereign appointment. Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Zacchaeus, salvation has come to you this day. It's been planned from eternity past. Today is the day. It's a sovereign appointment. In John 6, after he fed the 20,000, the next day some followed him to the other side of the lake. And they were coming for the wrong reason. They just wanted their stomachs filled. They didn't want their souls filled. And they were getting upset with him because he was talking about being greater than Moses. And he said, you know, we'll follow you, but don't tell us that you're greater than Moses. I mean, nobody's greater than him. And Jesus says, I understand why you don't believe me. He says in verse 43, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's why it's not primarily because you don't believe, although faith is required. Faith is a response to the drawing of God. It's not the cause of it. I know why you're not going to come to me for salvation. The Father never drew you to me. I mean, that's just the most arrogant statement in Scripture, or it's true. That God is sovereign. And He's sovereign in salvation. He said the same thing in verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You can read the same thing in Matthew 11:29 when he praises his Father for keeping the truth from the wise and giving it unto babes, revealing it and hiding it. There's sovereignty on every page. You can't go anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament without seeing it. I mean, when God locks onto someone, when he seeks after him, it's like a divine tractor beam. You know, you can't get out of it. Anybody ever seen a Star Trek episode where somebody got out of a tractor beam? It's not possible. It's not possible to get out of a divine tractor beam. The apostles taught on it. Let me just give you this. I'll skip some of this. If anyone, I want to show you this. This is such a good teaching in Galatians 1. You know, I gave you a little bit on how Jesus taught on it, illustrated it all through the Gospels. But Paul, if anyone welcomed sovereignty into their life, it was Paul. Paul knew that if anyone needed sovereignty in his life, he needed it. But in Galatians 1, he gives his testimony in verses 11 to 14 of how he persecuted the church before he was saved, beyond measure, tried to destroy it. So he's on a mission to stamp out Christianity. That was his life before God saved him. And verse 13, he tried to accomplish his mission by executing Christians. He did it so he could secure a prominent place in his own self-styled, self-worshipping religion, according to verse 14. But in verses 15 and 16, he refers to God's sovereignty in two ways. First, he says, I'll just read this. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He said first that God was sovereign in his birth. I mean, no one here picked the day of their birth. They didn't even pick the day of their conception. That was completely up to God. And the Bible confirms that. God separated Paul from his mother's womb. When it pleased God, in God's sovereign time or according to his sovereign plan, Paul was born. God had prepared him for a specific time and place in ministry after his birth. And then even from his birth and all through his growing years, even as an unsaved man, God was sovereignly preparing him for his conversion and then his ministry. So the second way that God was sovereign in his life was not only through his natural birth, but through his spiritual birth. And that's what he says here, called me through his grace. That's his conversion. And now he explains how God's sovereignty overtook him one day and made him a true worshiper of the living God. And what he is saying here is that God is sovereign over his salvation. It's his existence and then his salvation. And he welcomed that. Paul was glad for that because he knew that without sovereignty overruling in his life, he would never have come to salvation. He would have probably had one of the lowest places in hell if God had not sovereignly intervened in his life, because he was personally trying to destroy Jesus Christ and his church. But here we see four elements in divine sovereignty, and I'll try and give them to you quickly. According to Paul, four elements that caused him to welcome sovereignty in his life and should cause us to do that as well. First, divine sovereignty is according to God's pleasure. It says, when it pleased God, he acted sovereignly in my life. Sovereignty is according to the pleasure of God. When God exercises sovereignty in a sinner's life, it pleases Him. When God invades a person's life that cannot save himself, when God gets all the glory, a person that is bound for hell with no possibility of ever having a personal relationship with the living God, it pleases God to change that sovereignly. To do for the sinner what the sinner cannot do for himself, that is pleasing to God. That's why God hates pride. Because we think that we're doing something. But in that great ascription of praise to God and His saving work in the lives of sinners, Paul says this in Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God predestines us and saves us and adopts us into His family because He is pleased to do that. Verse 9 says the same thing related to Christ's redemption of sinners and how God sovereignly makes that known to us in the gospel. He says it is according to His good pleasure. In Luke 12:32, Jesus says to His disciples, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Sovereignly working in His disciples to give them the kingdom. It says the same thing in preaching to the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Sovereignty and salvation pleases God. But second, divine sovereignty is according to God's calling. When it pleased God, He separated me from my mother's womb and called me. This is the calling. This is the divine call through the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. And when Paul was called by the gospel, he couldn't do anything but respond. He was the greatest hater of Christ and ended up being the greatest lover of Christ because not of anything he did, but because of God's sovereignty in his life, the sovereign call. And he says, when that happened, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Immediately, I went to Arabia, and there he was taught by the Lord for 3 years. But it was all by God's sovereign appointment. And this is the way it is for us if we know Christ. God separated us from our mother's womb. Even in our unsafe state, He prepared us for the day when He would one day call us by the gospel. And this calling by the gospel is a sovereign, efficacious calling. You can't deny the calling. How is a finite being going to overpower a sovereign, infinite God? That's crazy. It's a supernatural calling. I can't tell you how many times I heard the gospel before I was saved. But the call wasn't there. One day God called me, heard the same gospel, and I responded. What about all the other times that I didn't respond? No calling. I wasn't being drawn. I couldn't do anything but respond when He called me. It was the day when God called each one of us by name. It's like Charles Wesley said, you know, when the light broke in, I rose, went forth and followed Him. I couldn't do anything else. When the dungeon flamed with light, it's over. Your old life is over. Thank God it wasn't up to me. I would have been like all the other times I rejected the gospel if he left it up to me. I wasn't even looking to get saved. I was like Paul on a Damascus road. I'm going by doing my own thing. I'm just having a great old time, you know, being miserable. And one day God just stopped me and, okay, you're up. And I believed in Christ. I didn't have anything to do with it. Nothing. I became a new creature. That's sovereignty. Third, Paul says, divine sovereignty is according to God's grace. He called me through His grace. Thank God He didn't call me through works. Where would we be without the grace of God? Without grace to turn our hearts, without grace to change our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. One of the sweetest verses in the Bible is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. I mean, where would we be if God required us to work for our salvation? I'll tell you where we'd be. When we die, we'd be in hell trying to pay it off for eternity. That's where we'd be. That's works. Because you can't ever work enough to pay it off. Can't pay the debt off that way. We can never give God anything for all the offenses we've committed against Him. I mean, one sin requires an infinite payment. What are you going to do with two sins or five sins or 100 sins or 100,000 sins that most of us probably have? I mean, one sin condemns a whole human race for eternity. That's how powerful one sin of disobedience is. Multiply that by tens of thousands of sins. Eternity isn't long enough to pay the debt. You know, it's hard to find someone who won't admit that they're a sinner. I mean, we used to do canvassing. You know, do you admit that? Of course, I know I sin. Well, how bad is your sin? You believe it's as bad? Your sin is bad enough to put you in hell forever? Oh, no, God wouldn't do that. Really? What if you're wrong? The Bible says one sin will do that. How many sins have you committed? I mean, you know, that's like hearing on the radio, this man got 3 700-year sentences. Okay. You know, 50 probably would have been plenty. And because they don't think their sin is that bad, they just think God excuses the sin. They don't know how holy He is, and they don't know how bad the sin is against Him. So, how precious is the blood of Christ? We can't pay for one sin in eternity. Jesus paid for billions of sins for eternity with one 3-hour payment on the cross. That's the precious blood of Christ. A whole human race could not atone for their sins. But Jesus atoned for billions. This is what grace is. God doing for the sinner what the sinner can't do for himself. He called me through His grace. That's why it's all Christ and none of us. But fourth, divine sovereignty is according to God's revelation. He separated me from my mother's womb. He called me through His grace. Why? To reveal His Son in me. Paul says that when sovereign grace came into his life, God revealed Christ to him. He saw for the first time who Christ was. Now, up until that time, he was blinded. He couldn't see who Christ truly was, what he had accomplished for sinners. But God pulled the scales off of his eyes on the day that he saved Paul so he could see, so Paul could respond. He went from being a murderer of Christians to a defender of the church immediately. The old Paul died, the new Paul was born. For the first time in his life, he saw a bleeding Savior as his only hope of salvation. That's revealing Christ in us. It's a supernatural, spiritual experience. And if a person doesn't have that experience, they are not saved. God has to, through His grace, reveal His Son to a human soul. This is what Jesus was telling Peter in Matthew 16. Remember, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they go through the list, you know, all the prophets. They think you're all one of the prophets. He says, "Well, who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus tells Peter why he said that. And it wasn't because Peter was so smart. It wasn't because Peter was so observing in his ministry, in Christ's ministry. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, God revealed it to your soul." It's a sovereign work of God. That's why you know who I am and they don't. God didn't reveal it to them. None of us can see these truths on our own. Only God can reveal them to us. Well, how can we not welcome sovereignty? We should run to it. God's sovereignty over the sin in our life, the power of sin in our life, the penalty of sin over our life, never allowing Satan to take us away from Him. Might allow Satan to give us a bad time, but never allow us to take us away. Well, do you know God's sovereignty in your life? Do you welcome it? Do you long for it? Do you wait to see it? How many times have I told you in my own life, this thing that scares me most is not seeing God working in my life. Not seeing God overruling my sin. When I see God allow me to make stupid choices, that scares me. When I see God do something in my life to change what I think is the right thing and later on find out that it wasn't the right thing, that's when I thank God for sovereignty. Never makes a mistake. Do you desire God to do in your life what you can't do? That's a sovereign God. Because of your sin and your human weakness, God is seeking true worshipers. And a true worshiper worships a sovereign God. It's not about us. Well, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should be one of the most comforting doctrines in our life. Father, thank you for being sovereign. I know, Lord, I could have done a much better job in presenting this beautiful doctrine, and feel like I've sloppily painted the picture. But I pray that the Spirit would somehow take the words that I've said and definitely take the scriptures that I've read that into the people's hearts, that they might grasp the sovereign work of our God in our lives and in people around us. Father, sovereignty never resolves us or absolves us of any responsibility to obey or to follow you or ever do the right thing, because we will be held accountable for our sin. But I pray that we would follow you without reservation, and that one day we can look back and say that we responded to your sovereignty in a glorifying way. So thank you for this teaching, and I pray that we would truly worship a sovereign God. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.